I invite you to open up to James chapter 5. We've got two sermons left in our series in James, and this morning we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. So I invite you to have that ready, James 5, 7 to 12. Four of our kids run track and cross country, and you'll often hear coaches and parents or teammates encouraging the runners as they're running, saying things like, you know, if they're trying to get to state, letting them know where they are. You know, you're on pace for state, shouting out to them as they're running, push hard, don't let up, and things like last lap, you know, encouraging them, letting them know sort of bigger picture things going on. Because in the midst of suffering, like running a race, it's easy to forget the big picture and become narrowly wrapped up in the difficulty of the present moment. You know, aching legs and lungs, and of course in a race, you're pushing hard, and so it's not just like an easy jog. And so encouragement along the way to help give this reminder of the bigger picture of reality and the end and goals that you have in running is so helpful, these reminders and encouragement in the midst of a run. Well, in our run of faith, encouragement and reminders are very helpful to us, and especially in those times of hardship and suffering and trial, where it can become easy to be kind of narrowly focused on the difficulties that we're in and not have as fresh and vivid in mind the bigger picture and the larger realities at play as well. And so James, in this part of James, chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, he comes alongside us in this passage to encourage and motivate us on our race of faith, and through the sufferings that we face, the hardships that we face, the opposition that we face, to endure and to patiently persevere, to dig deep and run well in light of larger realities. And so we'll go ahead and read the passage and then walk through it this morning. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The Lord's return is sure and soon. His coming is at hand, as James just told us. And what does that make you think and feel as you consider this bigger reality, this bigger picture that extends beyond the present moment of hardship or trial or suffering that we're in? The Lord's coming is at hand. He will return, and it's soon. You know, God will not be late in His plan and purposes. Some may count it slowly, but with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not delaying. He's presently working in accordance with His plan, and at the right time, Christ will return. And it's soon, it's at hand, the timing known to God. Now, what does it make you think and feel as you consider that Christ will return, and His return is at hand? Things like excitement, anticipation, and relief, vindication, accountability, eternal perspective, encouragement, being alert, watchful, and vigilant, resolved. There was a gal named Florence Chadwick, a lady, a long-distance swimmer, who back in 1952 tried to swim the distance between California, mainland California, and Catalina Island, 26-mile stretch. And she started out swimming it, and it was foggy. And as she was swimming, she became super exhausted. And she finally gave up and stopped swimming and got into the boat. And when she got into the boat, she found out that she was only a mile from shore, but she couldn't see it because of the fog. And she thought, if I had known that it was only a mile, I've come 25 miles, if I had known it was only a mile, I would have persevered. It would have encouraged me and given me that sort of, that strength to continue and push through the last mile. Well, 2 months later, she tried it again. And this time, it was foggy as well, but she had in her mind the picture of the shore, and that encouraged and motivated her. And that time, she pushed through and completed the 26-mile swim from California to Catalina Island. Well, passages like ours this morning out of James chapter 5 help keep fresh and vivid in our minds the image of the Lord standing at the door, soon to come, and encourage us in our race of faith in light of that reality, that certain reality that the Lord is coming and that his return is at hand. In last week's passage in James, James mentioned the persecution of the righteous by unbelieving rich people in his day. So there he dealt with the ungodly, unbelieving rich who were even persecuting the righteous. And so he's writing to believers who have, in earlier in James 2, he mentioned this back in James chapter 2. He says, James 2, 6b and following, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Here speaking of the unbelieving, ungodly rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So clearly unbelieving, ungodly rich. So James is writing to people who are facing, brothers and sisters who are facing persecution, sufferings. He mentioned earlier in James chapter 1, verse 2, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So, trials of various kinds, including persecution by rich unbelievers who have certain kinds of power that they're using against the righteous in their day. And James encourages us, in view of that kind of suffering and persecution and of various kinds, that the Lord's return is at hand. This is temporary. The bigger picture casts light and encourages us in the midst of trials and sufferings and difficulties. And so in light of persecution, as well as of various kinds of trials, James now in chapter 5, verse 7, turns to encourage us believers to live well in the midst of our present sufferings and to press on in patience and with godly speech. So he addresses two things, patience and speaking well. So look at verses 7 to 8 there in chapter 5. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, strengthen your hearts, be resolved in your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he gives in between there an example of a farmer patiently waiting for the crop to come. So James calls us to be patient with resolute hearts because the Lord's return is at hand. And this example of a farmer waiting for his crops illustrates this kind of patience where there's a process that's being played out. And there's an end in view. The harvest will come. You know, as you know, Jesus uses this language of harvest to talk about his kingdom, in which he says, let the wheat and the weeds grow in this time, and then there will be a harvest where the wheat will be separated from the weeds, and the wheat, representing us believers, will receive glory, and the weeds will be thrown into the fire. And so there's a harvest that is being prepared, that when it's time, the harvest will come. Christ will return at the appointed time. Now, it seems that the place of the Lord's return is the same place where he ascended, Bethany. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 50 to 51, we read this. This is after Jesus was raised from the dead. And it says in Luke 24, 50 to 51, then he led them out as far as Bethany. Now, this Bethany is a city just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's on the Mount of Olives. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And so it says he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Then if you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read this: "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so he'll come in the same way, and it seems to the same place, Bethany, which again is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Across the Kidron Valley of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, and on the eastern slope is Bethany. This is, by the way, different from Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea. So two Bethanies. This Bethany, simply Bethany, is there just east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And Bethany means, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to point this out, the word Bethany, whenever you see the Beth word, like Bethlehem or Bethany or Bethpage or Bethsaida, Beth means house. Beit is Hebrew for house, and then it's house of something. So Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethsaida, house of fish, right on the Sea of Galilee, a fishing village. Bethany, it's debated whether it means house of figs or house of affliction. Now Bethpage, which is just near Bethany, means house of figs. I think Bethany means house of affliction. And so you think of affliction, sufferings, hardship. Bethany is the place where we're told that Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And Lazarus was just outside of Bethany, raised from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Then, later in Bethany, on Holy Week, Bethany is his home base there during that period of time, and we're told that he ate at the house of Simon the leper. This is probably a leper Jesus had healed in his ministry. Simon the leper, there on Saturday before Palm Sunday, that evening when he came up through Jericho. And there we're also told that Mary anointed him with oil, with nard. He said, anointed him in preparation for his burial. So there you've got Mary anointing the anointed one, the Messiah. Mashiach means anointed one, the Messiah. And there Mary anointing the Messiah in preparation for his burial. So there in Bethany, you've got a leper who had been healed, somebody who was raised from the dead. Jesus preparing to go and suffer for our sins and die, and was anointed with oil in preparation of this. And there at Bethany, the risen, victorious Lord who has atoned for our sins and risen from the dead is going to return and bring us relief from our sufferings, vindication, bring us blessing. What a fitting place, Bethany, house of affliction, for our risen Lord to return and redress our afflictions. And his coming is soon. It's at hand. He will return. And when he returns, he will give us relief, vindication, and blessing. Look, for example, at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Paul writes this. And to believers who are experiencing suffering, he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So when he returns, he will grant us relief. He will grant us blessing, vindication. Isaiah 35:10 anticipates this day as well. Isaiah 35:10. I forgot to put a bookmark in there, but Isaiah 35:10. Oh no, I wrote it in. That's why. Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That day when he returns is coming. You know, the song that we sing at Christmas oftentimes, Joy to the World, it was written about Jesus' return. Primarily, I mean, it fits with his first coming as well, but it was written originally as a celebration of Christ's second coming. And so it fits with both comings. And so we're going to sing Joy to the World later in the service. This joy to the world when the Lord comes and the curse and suffering is removed. And Jesus returns to Bethany, the house of affliction, to redress our afflictions that he already has paid for on the cross. We must be patient, though. So James encourages us. The Lord's coming is at hand. It's like a farmer waiting for crops. There's a process, but there's an end in view. And during the time, be patient and strengthen or establish your heart. Strengthen them in the knowledge of the Lord's return. Let his return, like the picture that Florence had of the shoreline that was hidden to her in the fog, she had this mental picture now of it that encouraged her about the end. So we know the Lord is at hand, standing at the door to return. And let us be encouraged by that as we face times of hardship and affliction in this life. And we must be patient. The Lord is operating on his perfect timeline. We have read earlier 2 Peter 3:8-10, in which we read about the Lord not slow as some count slowness. A year is like 1,000 days, and he's patient with us, not wanting any to perish. He's working out his plans in preparation of the harvest. And so we know that he's on a timeline, and his timeline is good and wise. And so we wait patiently. And he's right now even preparing things for the harvest, when he will separate the wheat from the weeds. And if you're in Christ by faith, praise God that you are wheat. And so have a hope. We have a hope at his return. And we want to, during this time in between, spread the news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and that he's coming, so that others come to believe in him. And so on that day will be counted with like us among the wheat. And so good and wonderful things are in store for us who love his appearing. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote before he was martyred, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, almost at the end of this letter, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he writes this. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He's anticipating his martyrdom. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He's in prison, suffering, and he's about to be martyred. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." But also to all who have loved his appearing. So may we be encouraged and strengthened in our patience and perseverance by the Lord's soon return. He's coming soon. His return is at hand. And let's wait patiently like eagles. Isaiah 40:31, a famous verse. I remember a professor of mine talking, I didn't know this before, he talked about how eagles wait. And my parents had these trees out in their backyard overlooking this valley, and eagles would come up and perch on the branch. And eagles sit up there, and you look at them, and they look super calm. But what they're doing is they're it's an active waiting. They're intentionally waiting for a breeze, the current to come by and jump up and catch the current. So they're waiting for the right current and time. And so it's this waiting with watchfulness and alertness. And so we are to wait, with this watchfulness and alertness, following the Lord in the time that He has us, and as we anticipate His return. But they who wait for the Lord, Isaiah 40:31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is an anticipation of our resurrection that we will have one day, never to die again though, because our resurrection is going to be like Christ's, completely free from death. Never to die again. Mount up with wings like eagles, running without weariness. No more suffering, no more affliction. But for a time, before He returns, as part of God's compassionate and merciful plans, we do face times of suffering and trial. And are called to wait patiently and endure with steadfastness, trusting in the Lord. And so in verses 9 through 12, James addresses the matter of how in such times of suffering and hardship, we're to use our words. So two examples he gives of using our words. You know, it's easy if you've been under pressure, maybe at work, or you're going through a difficult time in a relationship or something like that. You know, it can be easy, or people in facing enemies, it can be easy to snap and complain to your family when you get home, when you're under pressure, you know, taking your hardship out on them. But James says we're not to grumble against one another. So although we face sufferings, although we face trials and we're called to patience, we're not to grumble against one another. We're not to take out our sufferings on one another. You know, have you ever seen an embattled sports team fall apart? Not so much by their opponent that's you know, maybe up on the score against them. Not so much fall apart by their opponent as by their grumbling and the plummeting morale that takes place inside the dugout, for example. And so James wants us to not grumble and not complain. This is one of the things that Israel was called to account for and spoken against in the wilderness when they were grumbling. And we're not to grumble against one another. Even though we face suffering and trial and persecution, trials of various kinds, even oppression and persecution, we're not to grumble against one another. Rather than grumbling, we're to speak well. And James has already addressed speaking earlier in his letter. And here he mentions grumbling, that we're not to grumble against one another. We have the victory in the Lord. His return is at hand. Let this encourage us in how we speak to one another in the midst of trials and sufferings. And he gives us another motivation as well. The judge is at hand. He says, don't grumble against one another so that you won't be judged. Flip back. So that you won't be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 9. And so we're to use our words to encourage one another, not grumble against one another or cut one another down, even though we're in the midst of trials and difficulties. I remember having the judge stand at the door and made me think of, you know, when I would be unkind to my brothers, or and my parents would come in and discipline, and then they'd go out, and I knew they were at the door waiting to see how I respond. There's an added layer of motivation to, you know, speak well to my brothers. Well, we know that the judge, this is one of the motivations that we have, is that the Lord is at hand. And although we who are in Christ have been freed from our eternal condemnation and judgment for our sins, the Lord still disciplines those whom He loves, and will give account one day, as Jesus says, for every idle word. And so there's an additional motivation besides the Lord's return for speaking well and enduring up well, enduring under trials and difficulties, is also that the judge is standing at the door. And James mentions, and this seems to be an acute matter among James' first readers, because he says, "But above all, my brothers," seems to be something that was especially acute among them. He says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So not only not grumbling against one another, but also being straight shooters with how we talk. So in times of persecution, suffering, difficulty, you know, there might be the temptation to sort of like cut the corners with our speech, so to speak. And so, so he says, you know, we're not to rely upon various oaths to try to hedge our commitments or to get people to actually take what we say seriously. But rather, we are to be of such integrity that we speak with straightforward honesty as men and women of our word. And so not only do we not speak with grumbling to one another, we're to speak straightforwardly and honestly, our yes be yes and our no be no, even given the pressures that suffering and persecution and difficulty bring on our lives. And so James gives us motivation for speaking well in our sufferings. And he gives his examples, the prophets, they spoke. And Job spoke, you know, you remember the prophets, he says, they spoke in the name of the Lord and they endured with patience under suffering. And Job, he spoke at the end of Job, he's commended for, he says, the Lord says to Job's so-called friends, you know, his friends who weren't so friendly, that they did not speak right of me like Job did. And so they were speaking some false things where Job maintained his integrity there in his speech. Now Job learned too. You know, he says, "I didn't realize at the end." In part, that's in fact one of Job's blessings. Not only was Job's circumstances restored at the end of his life, but Job grew spiritually. And I think when James says we consider them blessed here in this passage, he says, you know, the prophets and Job, severe. I mean, if you think of suffering, severe suffering, even to the point of martyrdom, some of these prophets were killed for speaking the name of the Lord. And so we have an extreme example of suffering, and yet they were patient, they were steadfast, and they spoke in the name of the Lord and spoke what is right. And part of the blessing, I mean, of course, blessing in the future, but blessing as being under God's favor, in God's favor as they were. And at Job, we see the end of his life. On earth, he gets this restoration of his circumstances, but then also he has grown in his knowledge of the Lord. So we see this blessing of growth, spiritual growth. And so Job says, behold, verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Is that what you think of when you think of Job? The Lord's compassion and mercy? James wants us to think of that. The Lord was compassionate and merciful, that what the Lord did in and for and through Job, even in his severe sufferings, was for his good and was an act of compassion and mercy to Job, not only restoring his circumstances at the end, but also what the Lord did in Job's life, growing him in spiritual maturity. And so we see the compassionate and merciful plan of God for Job, blessed indeed, even through severe suffering. And so by looking at Job, we know that the Lord has a compassionate and merciful purpose in our sufferings too. We get it from other places as well. Think of Romans 8 when Paul writes to believers, some of whom were being led like sheep to the slaughter. And Paul says that that all things work together for our good for those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose, and nothing can separate us from his love. And so we see that the Lord has a compassionate and merciful purpose, even working our sufferings for our good. So even in our sufferings, the Lord has a compassionate and merciful purpose. And if you can't see it clearly in your life, we see through a glass dimly, don't we? You can see looking back on the Job and the outcome of what happened in his life and then after in Job being with the Lord forever, the Lord's compassionate and merciful purpose. And so we know that even in our sufferings, we who are in his favor by faith, through faith in Christ, and if there's anybody here that hasn't trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, trust in him today. He is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to the Father. He is the Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. So there is no Savior but our God. And so trust in Christ, and you will be saved. He's died for our sins and risen from the dead. And if you trust in him, you will find that to be true of yourself. You will know it to be true of yourself. and with the hope of resurrection. And so Christ is the only Savior, and trusting in Him is you'll know that you're in the favor of God. And so that even our sufferings that we're going through, we know by the Word of God, even though we see through a glass dimly, we know by the Word of God, which gives us clarity, helps us to interpret our sufferings and trials, that God is at work in them, and that God's love stands behind what He is doing in and through and for us, even in our sufferings. And so this is one of the roles of taking the Lord at His word, of trusting Him by faith. This is what Job did in his life. He was a man of faith. He continued to know that the Lord was righteous and call on Him in his prayers. And the prophets, knowing that the Lord's word was true, they stood up under persecution and suffering, even to the point of death, because they knew the Lord's word is true. And so Proverbs 35, every word of God is true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And so as we look at our sufferings through the lens of the Lord's word, it gives us right perspective. It gives us encouragement to see that the Lord's purpose for us, even in our suffering and hardship, is one of compassion and mercy. You wouldn't get that apart from the word of the Lord. You wouldn't think, if Job didn't know the Lord's word, he wouldn't be interpreting his circumstances through that lens and have that perspective. But because he knew of the word of the Lord, he saw that what he was going through was under the sovereign care of a loving God. And so as we go through sufferings and trials, James wants us also to, like the prophets and like Job, consider the Lord's compassionate and merciful purpose, that the judge is at the door, and that the Lord's coming is soon. We have this threefold motivation to endure and patiently persevere under sufferings and trials, even using our words in godly ways. And so we know from His word that God loves us with a great and incomprehensible love, and that He's working all things together for our good. And His word shines light upon our hardships and so gives true perspective. So whatever we're facing this morning, whether, you know, James says trials of various kinds, whether it's little or whether it's massive, and at whatever point we are in those of us who are in Christ, we know that God's purpose for us, even in this time of suffering and trial, is compassionate and mercy, and there's a plan. Like the farmer waiting for the crops, there's things going on in that waiting period until the day of harvest. There's things God's doing in us until the day of Christ's return. And we know that for us who are in Him by faith, it's things that are good, things that are for our blessing, things that are under His sovereign hand. And so we have, as I mentioned in this passage, three powerful motivations to bear up under our present sufferings and endure with patience, resolution, integrity, and honesty. And these three motivations are: the Lord's glorious return is at hand, the righteous judge stands at the door, and our compassionate and merciful God is working His good purpose for us who trust in Him. So, for this truth, for this reality, as we're in the midst of trials and difficulties and sufferings, be encouraged to persevere, because our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is working out His good and merciful plan and purpose in and through and for us. And James wants us to know that as we wait patiently for the return of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it gives us true view and interpretation of what we go through in life. And Lord, we know we see through a glass dimly, but we have the clarity of Your word, and so we apply it to our circumstances and read them in light of it. And so, Lord, I pray that You would encourage us, strengthen our hearts, establish our hearts more strongly in the knowledge that Christ's return is near. Give us a steadfast patience ongoingly, knowing that His return is soon and it's certain. And help us to use our words in God-honoring ways, as we know that the judge stands at the door And we will give account even for every idle word one day. And we know that you discipline us in your fatherly love. And we stand in the freedom through faith in Christ of forgiveness, of having been justified by faith. So thankful that our judgment has been paid for by our Savior. And help us to endure and be encouraged, knowing that even in our sufferings, you're working your compassionate and merciful plans, like you did for the prophets and for Job and for all of us who are in your favor and under your blessing through faith in you. And pray that as we leave here this morning and go into this week, that you would give us, like with Florence Chadwick crossing in the fog, a clearer, more vivid and freshened picture of these greater realities that that Christ is at the door to return soon. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the faith that you have given us to know and believe that and pray it in his precious and mighty name. Amen.